You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
So this morning now, I am very grateful to be here, even though Myron's not, to participate in this worship and to welcome up to the stage this morning Sheldon Savage. Sheldon is from Offlake, Ontario. He preaches in the church there where Myron is this morning, Pastor Myron. And we haven't known each other that long, Sheldon. Your church is new-ish to the AGC, but in the few times that we've met at different pastors' meetings and things like that, I've just been very grateful for and impressed by Sheldon's honesty. Tenacity, is that the right word? Like just your desire for the word to be preached well, preached properly and made known, and just your heart for the Lord and for the word. And so I am very grateful to have you here this morning, and I'm really excited to hear what you have in store for us. So I'll just hand it over to you from there. Thanks for coming.
Sing on. Good morning. Greetings from Offlake Church. And you may say, where in the world is Offlake Church? Because the AGC had the same question. We are, if you were to go to Kenora and go about an hour and a half south, you would end up right at our church. And there's no town there, it's just a church. And people commute from an hour away to come and fellowship and worship with us each week. So we joined AGC in November, and it's been a real delight just to get to know the guys, including Matt and your pastor, who's already preached once in our church this morning, and he's on his second go-around. We do have two services there, and so hopefully he's having as much fun as we're about to have. So I'm really grateful to be here. We used to do quite a bit of traveling, my daughter and my wife and I, and preaching in churches, and we haven't done it in a while. We've been sort of saddled where we stay, and this has been really fun, getting to know new people, new friends, and so I'm really happy to be here. And my wife is third row back. Hi, Brenda. There she is. And my parents actually came from Beausejour today, so... So we're really glad to be here. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to read just a couple verses. The title for our message is Our Sacred Union. Our Sacred Union. So I would like us just to pray, if you don't mind, and then we'll get right into our study. Father, we do thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that we have this opportunity as a community of believers to worship together, to fellowship together, and now to study together. Lord, would you settle our hearts and our minds so that we might understand these important words and be encouraged by them. We want to honor you as we study your holy word. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. On their first missionary journey, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, leave Antioch in Syria and sail to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. After preaching the word throughout the island, they leave Cyprus and sail northwest to the mainland, arriving at the port of Perga, now modern-day south central Turkey. From there, Paul and Barnabas, who had been abandoned by Mark by this time, head inland on foot to the mountain regions of Galatia, reaching Pisidian Antioch. As the men arrive, they find the local synagogue and plan to attend the next Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. When the leader of the synagogue learned that Paul was a trained rabbi, tutored by Gamaliel himself, he allowed him to explain the day's reading. Following the reading of the law and the prophets, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand began to preach the good news about Jesus. This likely surprised everyone, especially the leaders of the synagogue. After the meeting broke up, the people begged, if you can imagine, they begged the missionaries to return and continue the next Sabbath. Luke writes that many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas that day, and the men urged them to continue in the faith. Interesting, some in the audience that day were so hungry for the word of God that they weren't satisfied with waiting for the next week meeting. Instead, they followed the missionaries immediately. Although they attended synagogue regularly, they remained dissatisfied and, more importantly, unconverted. They needed a spirit-filled preacher, courageous enough to tell them the truth about Jesus. The synagogue was vibrant and filled with people on the next Sabbath day. The audience was enormous. It appeared that the Galatians, especially the Gentiles, were so moved by what Paul and Barnabas said that they promoted the upcoming service themselves, resulting in almost the entire city being there. As the synagogue began to fill, it was evident that the room wouldn't be large enough for this crowd, and to the dismay of those in charge, most of the attendees were Greek and not Jews. This wasn't typical. Usually, Jews filled the synagogue and accepted a few stragglers, a few Gentiles. But today would be different. No longer content with the window seats, the Galatian Greeks wanted to learn more about Jesus Christ and God's plan for their salvation. Acts chapter 13, verse 46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The unimpressed and now hostile Jews stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drive them out of their town. From Pisidian Antioch, the missionaries travel east to the next town, to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. After healing a lame man in Lystra, a man crippled from birth who had never walked, Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who were furious with these men because of the gospel, incite a riot among the Lycaonians. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of their city." Now, the chances of surviving a stoning in that day was as likely as surviving a crucifixion. That gives us something to think about. It was a dreadful day for Paul and his friends. When the crowd dispersed, everyone had left, the disciples gathered around the body of Paul, the beaten and broken body. But he rose. He rose up, and he entered the city, and the following day went on with Barnabas to Derbe. After making many disciples there, instead of taking the shortcut over the Tarsus Mountains to the east, back to Antioch, which would have been quicker and far more safe, the men backtrack and return to all of these cities. Before they leave each town, they appoint elders for them in every church. And after returning to the Mediterranean coast, they get on a ship and sail back to Antioch, and they give the report to the church. While in Antioch, Paul hears news of his Galatian friends, this Galatian region, and it's not good. Since his departure, false teachers had infiltrated the church with a new and dangerous teaching. Rather than relying on faith in Jesus as Savior, these men insisted on human effort under the law, emphasizing the necessity of circumcision. Holding a Christ-plus view of the gospel, they pressed the Galatian Christians to convert to a form of Judaism. This posed a significant problem for the early believers, one that would be settled once and for all at the Jerusalem Council sometime later. In the meantime, this dangerous teaching threatened to undermine this immature and unexperienced church. After being found in Christ alone by faith, these false teachers sought to drag this church or this group of churches into a religion of works. Paul informs the Galatians of their error by gathering a few of his friends and writing this letter, the letter that we're reading. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. After his introduction, this is his point. "I am astonished," he writes, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Paul's point, and he will make it often throughout this letter, is that being found in Christ is not a matter of personal works, but of grace. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith, he asks. In other words, how did you become a Christian? What do you think happened? Were you united with Christ by doing things or by believing the truth about him? Paul argues that the believer's sacred union, our sacred union with Christ, is not a matter of religious works, duties, rules, or regulations, but of grace through faith. Christians are saved because God called, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, and partially sanctified them. This was not their own doing. It's the gift of God. The gift of God. God saved us in Christ, and in Christ we will remain. People often think too broadly about Christianity, viewing it as a philosophical argument or cultural norm. Some believe it's tied to being from a particular country, belonging to a certain family, having a specific heritage, or simply attending church. A person may grow up in a Christian home and not be a Christian at all. No one is born Christian. One man put it this way: what distinguishes the true followers of Jesus is neither their creed, nor their code of ethics, nor their ceremonies, nor their culture, but a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to experience God's gift of salvation for oneself. After hearing the gospel preached by Paul and Barnabas, the Galatians made their choice and were saved. Again, their decision to follow Jesus was not a philosophical argument. It was an actuality. It was a reality. It spoke of their sacred union with Christ, who was their life. Paul says, "When Christ, who is my life, returns..." Who's our life? Who is our life? It's one of the great questions. So the first thing I want to talk about is this idea that we are in Christ. The first benefit of our sacred union, our salvation, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and there are many, is that we were once dead in our trespasses and our sins, but now we are alive in Christ. Being in Christ means acknowledging our need for a Savior and accepting his sacrifice to pay for our sins. To be in Christ is to disengage from a world system opposed to God and to identify with Christ instead. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, says Paul. The term in Christ or in him appears 6 times in Galatians and at least 89 times in the epistles. Here are a few examples. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:5, so we, though many, are one body. From Off Lake to McGregor, we are one body in Christ. And these are just a few. The truth is, no amount of deeds will ever do what Christ did for you and I at Calvary. This is something that Paul reminds his Galatian friends. Remember the gospel that I preached to you. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Scripture teaches that in God's eternal plan, he thought of us as being in Christ from before the foundation of the world. In other words, our sacred union with Christ, in that we identify with him and are united to him, was determined by God himself. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, Paul writes, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. The journey of the Galatian believers did not begin with works, but by believing the good news about Jesus. Their spiritual hunger, our spiritual hunger, is satisfied in him. However, after Paul had left and returned to Antioch, church leaders made the mistake of allowing false teachers into their pulpits, who then convinced them and the church that Jesus was not enough. This, of course, threw the Galatian churches into confusion, and for no other reason. While writing to the Romans, Paul points out that because of one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, but by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many were made righteous. When Jesus went to the cross, he accomplished what only he could do, which was to pay the price for our sin. Our sin was included in that payment. When he ransomed a people for God, he ransomed us. When he brought sinners close to God, he brought us close. Isaiah writes, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear the iniquities of them all. Jesus said, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Again, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul reminds his Galatian friends that they are in Christ because of Christ, and he emphasizes that they are part of the many. Guess what? We are part of the many. Christians, including you and me, are in Christ because Christ died for us. To be in Christ is to be a new creation where we experience true fulfillment and meaning in life, which everyone wants. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. One writer put it this way, there is a hunger in the human heart which none other than Christ can satisfy. There is a thirst that only he can quench. There is an emptiness which only he can fill. Our sacred union with Christ satisfies the deepest longings of our souls. Malcolm Muddridge writes this, I may, I suppose, regard myself as being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the highest slopes of inland revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, can partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact of our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg of you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together and they are nothing, less than nothing, measured against one draught of that living water that Christ offers the spiritually thirsty. In some mysterious way, one we may never truly understand, God thought of us as in Christ before we were even born. When Jesus lived in perfect obedience to God's will, God, through Christ, considered us. When he died for the sins of the world, God, through Christ, remembered us. When he was raised from the dead once more, God, through Christ, acknowledged us. Jesus did these things for all who would believe in him, including us. Our sacred union means we have new life in Christ. It means we have newness of life as well for Christ. It means we have died to ourselves and lived to righteousness instead. It means we are on a different road. It means a lot of things. It also means that at the resurrection, our bodies will be raised through Christ, your friend. We must never forget that the believer's life is inseparably connected to the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Holy Spirit blesses us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. To be in Christ is a remarkable, remarkable blessing. Something we should never take for granted or forget. As evidenced by their lack of spiritual maturity, the Galatians did not seem to understand that their behavior, their conduct, in which some were returning to their former lives, was not conducive to being in Christ. Rather than listening to the blather of false teachers who drew them away from the faith, they should have acted in the spirit of their sacred union instead. Christians must be mindful of how we live. Why? Because it matters. It matters. This applies to everything, from what we say and how we say it, to what we do and how we do it. To the Romans, Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. I speak the truth in Christ. Later, he expressed pride in the work of Christ. Everything I do for Christ. The Philippians were to be encouraged in Christ. The Thessalonians were to stand fast in the Lord. Everything Paul said and did, his entire body of work, was carried out in the spirit of this sacred union, including persecution. The last thing I'll say about being in Christ is that every believer from every generation shares this blessing. Christians are one body in Christ. As brothers and sisters, we all share the same Father, right? And we share the same Savior. We are brothers and sisters. We belong to one another. I'm about 6-hour drive to the east. I belong with you. You belong with me. We are one in Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Peter writes, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. That's us. Through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So not only are Christians in him, but they are united with one another as well. We are united. The first benefit of our sacred union is that we are in Christ. The second is that Christ is in us. After reminding the Galatians that justification is the result of faith alone, Paul said the most incredible thing. I have been crucified with Christ, he said. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. Later he said, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Christians are not alone, nor will they ever be. The great mystery of the gospel is that when we come to faith, we are converted and adopted into God's family. And our Lord takes residence within us. This means that no matter what we're going through, no matter what you're going through, difficulties at work, trouble in our marriages, relational issues of some kind, or in extreme cases, persecution because of our faith, Christ, the hope of glory, is in us and with us and will never leave us. There is plenty of scriptural evidence that Paul believed that Christ takes up residence in the heart of every believer. This is true not only in the individual, but also in the corporate church. Christ is with us. We are not alone. To the Corinthians, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you. Jesus Christ is in you. On the night before his arrest, after supper and washing his disciples' feet, Jesus gathered his friends for last-minute instructions. First, he spoke about the cross, preparing a place for them, his coming again, and taking them to himself, matters they couldn't understand. Second, he mentioned the coming helper, the Holy Spirit. He says this, listen, I will ask the Father, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him or sees him. You know him. He dwells with you, will be in you. According to Jesus, the Father gives the Holy Spirit, which is exclusive to believers. Not only would he be with them, but he would also dwell in them. One of the most encouraging truths believers should hold on to is this idea, this reality, this truth that God is in us and will never leave us. This is what Jesus says. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to them, he's very confused, he doesn't know what's going on. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? What are you talking about? Look at what Jesus says. One of the most incredible verses in the Bible. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Look what he says. We will come to him and make our home with him. What a promise. What a promise. When a person comes to faith in Christ, they are instantly filled with a measure of the Holy Spirit who remains with them forever. This understanding, crucial for believers to comprehend, is likely what prompted Paul to address any abhorrent behavior in the Galatian believers' lives. Why are you guys living the way you're living? What are you doing? Do you not understand what it is to be in Christ? Do you not know, he asks to the Corinthians, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What agreement, he goes on in 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Therefore, not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. Remembering this might help the direction of our path, some of the choices we make going forward. After all, what Christian would willingly want to insult Christ who resides within them by the choices they make? The first benefit of our sacred union is that we are in Christ. The second is that Christ is in us. The third is that we are like Christ. One of the things Christians need to recognize is after coming to the faith, they are to conduct themselves in a way that honors Christ. Peter writes, as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. We're to imitate him. To the Romans, Paul writes, welcome one another. That's what we need to do. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's the response of being in Christ. Welcome one another. To the Colossians, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. When we come to Christ, we travel a different road. There are two roads. According to what Jesus says, there's a wide road where many are on, and there's this narrow road that's a little bit hard. No, actually, it is hard. When we come to Christ, we are taken from the wide road, and we are put on the narrow road, and on we go. But there are expectations on being on the narrow road. We don't act like the world anymore. We are on a different trail. We have a different destination. We have a different master. Everything is different when we are in Christ. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul contrasts the behaviors expected from unbelievers with those of believers. The separation couldn't be more obvious. Christ expects us to flee from wickedness and pursue righteousness instead. Now, is this something we do? Is this something we do with intentionality? If not, we should. Years ago, my wife and I would spend some Sunday afternoons at a local park. She'd ride her bike, and I'd ride my horse. I like to ride horses. If you're a horseback rider, welcome to the club. At any rate, after saddling my horse, she went on her bike ride, and I went down the trail. I was by myself, and I caught up to another rider. This wasn't unusual. The park was full of horses at the time and full of riders. Not wanting to be rude, I nodded to the other rider and said, good afternoon. She replied with a hello and then trotted to walk alongside me. I was beginning to feel a touch uncomfortable. It was about to get worse. After only a few minutes, we're riding down this trail. I'm just feeling a little off here. She says, pull up for a second. And she says, listen, I always believed I'd meet the man of my dreams on the trail. So now I know what's up. So I was thinking to myself, I'm thinking, not this trail and not this man. We have a problem. And that's when the excitement really started. I mean, I literally couldn't shake her off. She followed me everywhere I went. I told her over and over again, my wife is waiting at the truck. And she said, no problem. She was determined to do what she was determined to do. For the next hour, I tried to outride her, outrun her, outmaneuver her. But apparently, she was in hot pursuit. So I'm getting quite annoyed at this point. Finally, I rounded a corner and spotted my truck about a half a mile away. I told her to go on ahead, which she did. And when she wasn't looking, I booked it through the bush. And I galloped across the field and made for my truck. As I loped up, my wife was done her bike ride and she was sitting in the truck. Quick, I said, let's get out of here. I didn't even bother to unsaddle my horse. I just threw him in the trailer. I closed the door and jumped in my truck and she looked over at me and goes, what? What's up? I've never seen you like this before. So I started my truck, and I'm just ready to go, and here she comes. And I said, her, she's the problem. She walked right in front of my truck so I couldn't leave, and she did this, roll down your window. So I rolled down my window, and she yelled to my wife, and she said, thanks for borrowing me your husband for 2 hours. And my wife waved and said, you're welcome. So she thought it was amusing. I didn't. Do we flee from wickedness as if our life depends on it? Because it does. Do we pursue righteousness, which is what we're called to do? We're on a different road. Christians do not belong to this world and therefore should not conduct themselves as if they do. We must flee from every appearance of evil, even if we have to run through the bush to escape. Like Joseph, one of the greatest lines in the Bible, who said, how then could I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? Keep that in your back pocket when you need it. It's a critical thing to understand. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow my lead. Let me show you the way. Instead of participating in the works of the flesh, which Paul identifies in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, the Galatians were to walk by the Spirit instead. They're on a different trail. To walk by the Spirit means to be under the constant, moment-by-moment direction, control, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's to live intentionally. It's living one's life worthy of Christ. This instruction wasn't meant for them alone. It's for all believers, including you and I today. Due to their disorderly, worldly, and unchristian-like conduct, which he identifies in his first letter, Paul also challenged the Corinthian believers. And if there was ever a church in trouble, it was this church. They fought about everything. They argued all the time. They were as dysfunctional as you could get. The antidote to their self-serving attitudes, which were destroying this church, was to remind them of Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ignoring the call to imitate Christ, the Corinthians sadly were all about themselves, and the church suffered greatly because of it. As Christians, we do not live for ourselves alone. We live for the glory of Jesus Christ who saved us, which includes loving Him, loving and serving one another as well, with Christ-like humility. We are to be like Christ. Our sacred union demands as much. In his letter to the Romans, Paul encourages the believers to think of Christ's example, saying, we who are strong, mature, did you read this morning, Matt? We who are strong must bear with the failing of the weak. Did you read that? Yeah, I thought you did. Yeah. It's right here. I'm not even making it up. And not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. We have a purpose. The church has a purpose. It's to encourage one another, build one another, speak life into one another, reach the world. We've got a purpose. We've got a job to do. If we want to be like Christ, we must imitate him. The more we strive for Christ's likeness, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, then the more we will become like him. And we all, Paul said to the Corinthians, with unveiling face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're to be like Christ. Finally, the fourth benefit of our sacred union is that we are with Christ. This speaks of personal, intimate relationship. As he identifies himself as the good shepherd, Jesus affirms the closeness of his relationship with his followers. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. That's a very intimate word, that word know. I know my own, and my own know me. To know means to approve, love, and care for. Christianity is not simply an intellectual or cultural exercise where we know something about Christ. It speaks of him knowing us better than we know ourselves. That he cares for us as a father cares for his children. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. Jesus again said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship, this intimate fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because they foolishly listened to false teachers and their teachings, the inexperienced and immature Galatian believers were in danger of exchanging their sacred union with Christ, which they had embraced, for a set of manufactured rules and regulations. In this context, an exasperated Paul reminds them of their dreadful error, their mistake. The evidence of being in Christ, of Christ living in them, of being like Christ, and of being with Christ is not found in the works of the flesh that lead to slavery, but in faith working through love. Our sacred union brings us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The result is a life lived to God's glory. The most unmistakable evidence of true Christianity is a genuine heart of love for God. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Second, it is a genuine love for fellow believers. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Third, it's a love for the lost. Do we have a love for the lost? We should. We ought to. If we understand destiny, we should be desperate for the lost in our communities. Because both of those two roads that I spoke about earlier have a destination, and one is as real as the other. God shows love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When these elements take root in our life, when they start to grow and blossom, all of which is the work of the Holy Spirit, our sacred union, that which we hold dear, will be exposed for all to see. When that happens, others will know who we are. They know who we will live for, who we are living for, and for whom we are willing to die. Christianity, again, is not a philosophical argument, nor is it a cultural norm. Instead, it speaks of a sacred union where through Christ we are united with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. So let's pray. So, Father, we do thank you for your word and this encouragement that we are one in Christ, that Jesus has breathed life into all who believe, and we are new creations. We have a new standing. We have been adopted into God's family. Thank you for that. Thank you for the salvation that we find in Christ, and that in Christ we are new creations. Help us to live that out. Help us to mature. Help us to grow. Help us to illustrate Christ's love for the church in how we conduct ourselves individually, in our marriages, even in our church, in the whole family. Help us to mature and be disciplined, seasoned followers of Jesus Christ, that we might be effective ministers of the gospel in our day and in our time and in our communities. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.